Our scripture passage this morning is from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, I ask that you grant me strength and clarity of voice as I proclaim your word. And may it be food for us. May it build us up in Christ. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I was telling, before the service, I was telling the elders that this, what we're looking at this morning with Othniel is the first of the judges within the book of Judges, but he's also the most boring of the judges in the book of Judges. There's something and I say that in some sense humorously, but every commentator will say the same thing as they get to Othniel. They'll say there's something boring about this man. There's something boring about this account. There's nothing very interesting. But that's the point. What we're going to see this morning is that Othniel is particularly, he is the archetype judge of the book of Judges. He is the judge by which every other judge is weighed in the balance against. And ultimately, he is the judge that most reflects in himself Christ. That is what we'll see, is that he is not so much a personality as one who works in concert with the Lord, who himself is the one who saves us. So the message this morning is this, and it's the message that we're going to hear repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, and it's that the Lord will indeed save his church. It is his to save. It is his to defend and to give her his peace. And for this reason, we are encouraged not to forget our Lord, but to live blameless and quiet lives in imitation of him. And so there will be 3 points this morning. The first is foreign gods. The second is a faithful Savior. And the third point, blameless and quiet lives. So 3 points, foreign gods, a faithful Savior, and blameless and quiet lives. So one of the things I want you to see here under the concept of foreign gods is that we're told in the opening verses, particularly the open verse of our passage, the extent to which Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We are told that they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Someone asked me, why do I say Baals or Baals? And I confess, and Meg and I go back and forth on this, I confess that I butcher names left and right. So we're going to begin by that. But whenever you have two vowels in a Hebrew name or in a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that's really going to show you that there's two syllables there. And that's my tendency to wander into that. And maybe it's a mistake. But that explains that. So they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. That is, they served idols. They served foreign gods. They didn't serve the Lord their God. But this is not to say that they're only evil. And you need to understand this, that what's being said here is not that the only evil that they did in the sight of the Lord was that they worshipped foreign gods, but rather that their evil, their sin, was full grown. that they sinned to the uttermost. That fully grown sin reveals itself in worshiping other gods, in breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. We have here, in other words, a summary of their wickedness, a summary of the wickedness which the Lord warns them against in Deuteronomy chapter 8. There in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through, I would say roughly 18, there we read a more complete account of what is being described there. Because the Lord, he says this, he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." You see, forgetting the Lord is first an expression of failing to keep his commands. To forget the Lord is to fail to keep his commands. And so, but this forgetting itself, we are told in this passage, is itself a product of a proud heart. Of a heart that says, "It's my power and my might, the might of my hands, that has gotten me this wealth." But it's this pride, says the Lord, that then ends in the worship of false gods. So what begins with forgetting his commands, rooted in pride, ends in the worship of foreign gods, in the breaking of the first commandment. We live, of course, and of course this may be difficult for us to grasp, because we live in an age that naturally denies the existence not only of the Lord our God, but of every other god. We live in an age that says there are no gods, would like to say there are no gods. We live in an age of disbelief, and I would say that this tempts you and me to think that we are safe from falling into this type of sin, that we are safe from falling into the worship of false gods. However, Scripture teaches us that anything which enslaves us, anything that controls us, anything by which we seek to gain blessing, or whether that blessing is material or immaterial. So material blessing, I think, is in terms of money. Immaterial, I think, in terms of respect. Any of these things which we seek to gain blessing by through our own control, and we are enslaved thereby too, that is a false god. Paul warns us, for example, against returning to the so-called gods which formerly enslaved and controlled us in Galatians chapter 4. So, for example, my own reputation can be as a god to me. If I find myself needing to cultivate a better reputation by ensuring that as many of you as possible see my good works and what a great guy I am, and do that while on the other hand also hiding whatever mars that image, whether it be some dark deviancy or some other element that detracts from the image I'm trying to present to you, then I am worshiping a false god. I'm worshiping my reputation. I've made my reputation into that false god. I'm enslaved to that false god. I'll be more and more prepared to sin in order to protect that image. Just because I don't actually call it a god doesn't mean it is so. Far from not having any false gods, Baals or Asheroths, there's a sense in which we have a million more gods, all vying for their pound of flesh than the ancients ever did, because we just don't see them as gods. We just don't see them, but they're there. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord teaches us that it is our disobedience, driven by our own pride, that leads, when fully grown, into the worship of false gods. And that's what's happened in the case of Israel. And so then we see in our passage that the Lord sends a just judgment upon his people. Often his judgment is equal to or related to the sin. In this case, those who have chosen to serve foreign gods are now made to serve foreign tyrants. They are made to serve Cushan Rishathaim. And that surely is not his name, because that literally is Cushan, the doubly wicked. It is as though the Lord has said to them, because of your wickedness, I'm going to give you into the hands of double wickedness. And that's what he does. He shows them that is the end result, that wickedness gives ways to a double portion, that sin, when fully grown, ultimately leads to death. We see that in their being given into Cushan, the doubly wicked's hands, but we also see that in that Cushan himself, the doubly wicked, receives in due time his own death. Wickedness itself in the form of Cushan gives way to death when he is struck down by Othniel. And so that means that we have a picture here already in our account, both of God's just judgment upon Israel, but also his mercy. For he restrains Israel. He does not allow their sins to go to be fully grown into death. But he pulls them back. He pulls them back first by selling them into the hands of Cushan, and then by rescuing them from the hands of Cushan by a faithful Savior, by a faithful deliverer. And that brings us now to the second point. That faithful Savior is Othniel. Othniel's name means time of God. Think of, he comes in the right time. In God's time. And we've already met this man, haven't we? We met this man a few chapters earlier, in the first chapter, when he won the hand of Caleb's daughter by capturing the city of Debir. And here, as well as there, he is a quiet man. He has no speech. We don't hear him speak any words. He is we might say, an uncelebrated man. Or as one commentator puts it, he could be described as Othniel, the almost inert judge. He is a kind of boring. And really, I mean that. We all remember Samson, right? We all know who Samson is. It's hard to forget Samson. Now, there's a judge that you don't forget. And even Ehud, the left-handed, who we'll meet very soon, him too, it's hard to forget him. He has personality. Or we can think of Barak, or Deborah, or Gideon, or especially Jephthah. All of these men and women have personality. Many of them are full of disobedience and faithlessness, but they certainly have personality. But this man doesn't. this man, as it were, arrives on the scene and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he judges Israel. He goes out to war. The Lord gives Kushan, the doubly wicked, into his hand. And then the land has rest for 40 years. In fact, Kushan gets more space. Kushan, the doubly wicked, gets more space in this passage than Othniel. Kushan's name is mentioned four times in this passage. Over and over, we get to hear the guy's name, the doubly wicked, the doubly wicked, the doubly wicked. Now, just briefly, twice, we hear Othniel's name. But that's sort of the point. In the book of Judges, as I said earlier, Othniel is the judge, he's the savior, by which all the other judges are meant to be measured by. You want to see how good a judge they were or how bad a judge they were? Compare them to Othniel. And that will tell you. The closer they are to Othniel, the better they are, the better they fit that pattern. In fact, here, recall last week that I said there's a pattern to each of the accounts of the judges. First, the people sin. Then the Lord hands them over to their enemies. Then they cry out to the Lord. Then the Lord sends a deliverer who rescues them. And then they have peace until the judge dies. Well, Othniel is one of the only judges who perfectly matches that pattern. He is the one judge who quietly delivers God's people, saves them, and gives to them and brings to them peace and quiet. He shows his faithfulness by quietly setting about the work that he has been given. That is, he doesn't make much of himself. The author doesn't make much of Othniel. There's a real sense, in other words, and what the author is attempting to show us is that Othniel, in his work, does his work in concert with and in agreement with and under the Lord. Look with me at the latter half of the ninth verse. In the ESV, the translators had to make a decision. They write, "The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Okay, the Hebrew, as it is constructed, in that part of the phrase that they translated as "who saved them," leaves it ambiguous as to who is the subject. That is, the translators have a choice. It's hard in English to leave that ambiguous. I've sat some time and I couldn't come up with a way to leave it properly ambiguous. So that the translators of all translations are forced to decide whether or not the subject of that sentence is Othniel, that it was Othniel who saved them, or that it was God, that it was the Lord who saved them. So the translators always have to choose one or the other. Because English is not as ambiguous as Hebrew in this case. But I would argue that the Hebrew is purposely ambiguous. That we are meant to see here that yes, Othniel saved the people of Israel. But yes, it was the Lord who saved the people. That Othniel, as the Lord's anointed, acted in concert with the Lord's will in saving the Lord's people. In short, what we ought to see in Othniel is not only the measure by which every succeeding judge is to be measured, but we ought to see in Othniel the image of Christ. That Othniel is an image of Christ. Christ's very name, the very name of Christ means the anointed. And Christ is the anointed one. And that is expressed first as he, like Othniel, comes in the Lord's perfect time. In the fullness of time, he was born. But it's also expressed particularly at his baptism, when the Spirit descends upon Christ. He receives the Spirit, and the Spirit is upon him all the days of his life. As he does what? As he wages war on our behalf. And what is that war? That we might have rest, and that we might have peace. Rest from our sins. Peace from judgment. That death might be put to death itself. That the doubly, we could say, death, the doubly wicked, might be crushed. That the serpent, doubly wicked, might be crushed. And he does so in much the same way as Othniel. That is, there's a sense in which neither Christ nor Othniel are these men of personality. Christ is ever and always, as it were, hiding himself away, seeking not to make a spectacle of himself. He is always slipping away. He is always spending time not with the crowds, as it were, not with the famous, as it were, but seeking quiet and secluded places. There's a similarity between the two men. He conceals his work. He asks those who he heals not to go spread what he has done abroad. But again, as I said, more importantly, Christ came to bring peace. As Othniel brought rest and peace, so Christ comes to bring peace and rest to his people, and to do so by going to war for his people. Christ is our warrior. He has conquered death and hell. He has conquered, again, as I said, the serpent who is certainly the doubly wicked. And he gives to us even, and he does this, I should add, even while we were his enemies, even while we were given over to false gods. He gives to us his peace as those who were once his enemies, and he makes us partakers of his peace by giving to us the same Spirit that he had. And that'll be important, because that then enables us, as we come back to this passage, it's always tricky when we're looking at the judges. Our first temptation when looking at the judges is to say, well, how should I be like that judge, and how should I not be like that judge? But the only reason why we can enter into that discussion now as God's people is because we have received the Holy Spirit. We have been given the same Spirit who came upon Othniel. That same Spirit now resides in you and me. And that brings us to the third point, that we are called now in this passage to lead peaceful and quiet, blameless and quiet lives. We're to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. We are called, in other words, to imitate the Lord, to be as like him. Not as it were seeking to express our personality, but in subjecting ourselves to the Lord's will, to his purposes, even as Othniel imitated him. We are called to wait upon the Lord. We're called to wait and to act in his holy time. Too often we want to act in our time, and he must slow us down. He must cause us to wait and say, this is not the time. But we are to act in his time, and we are to look upon him. And we are to wait upon him. And then we are to act with him. And so to do in a way that is not prideful, calling attention to ourselves, but in a way that calls attention to Christ. that points our eyes to Christ. I recall reading somewhere once, and this is something that I remind myself of, lest my pride gets the best of me. We live in a society of hero worshipers. We live in a society of personalities. We love our celebrities. We listen, for example, as a society, we listen to what Hollywood actors have to say, right? On all sorts of important topics, as though they know what they're talking about. And this is what I've read about, and it's what keeps me from rolling my eyes. You see, before we go off rolling our eyes at Hollywood celebrities for what they have to say, we need to remember that in this country, before we had Hollywood celebrities, we had celebrities. They were pastors. That the first celebrities that our country made were pastors. That's one of the things that comes out of the various Great Awakenings. We were all about our celebrity pastors. There's something about the American condition where we like celebrities, we like personalities. But here we are shown that what the Lord desires, that what the aim in life for God's people is to live lives that are lived in true and real rest, a rest provided not in and through the might of our personalities, but in and through the might of the Spirit of the Lord. And that we accomplish this not by our own might, as I said, not by our own strength, but by the strength and power and the victory that the Spirit of the Lord gives to us in the Spirit's time. For this reason, as I said, we've been given the Holy Spirit, that we might be made more and more like Christ, be more and more united with him, more and more as Othniel is given the Spirit, so also we are given the Spirit, that it is he who conquers all. It is he who defends Christ's bride, and it is he who we are called to wait upon and to walk with in his time. For he walks with us. We are called, in other words, to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to confess our pride, to confess our false worship of false gods, and therefore to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And we do so only by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do so because Christ has first given to us his peace. So let us therefore not forget our Lord, but rather imitate Christ, in listening to the Holy Spirit and walking by his commands. For Christ, the anointed one, the full of spirit one, has won for us our peace and our rest, and has given it to us in giving us his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, that he might raise the victory on our behalf and conquer our most fearsome of enemies, the devil and death and hell, and cast them aside and deliver us, even though we were once his enemies, once your enemies. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your Holy Spirit. May you, therefore, through your Spirit, cause us more and more to walk according to the will of Christ, and in the image of Christ, as those waiting upon Christ and listening to him in the Holy Spirit and in his word. Father, be glorified in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.